morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 30th, we are beginning the third post-exilic prophet, Malachi. Unlike precise time notices in Haggai and Zechariah, specific details about Malachi and his date prove more elusive. Nonetheless, the prophet's preaching remains clear and important. Making liberal use of rhetorical questions and answers, Malachi calls the people to a life of godly faith and worship. As he preaches, Malachi points forward to the day of the Lord. A messenger will go before him to prepare his way until the Lord comes suddenly into his temple, like a refiner's fire. Yet for the people of God, his coming in righteousness will bring healing and joy. Today's episode will introduce the book of Malachi as a whole and study the first text, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. Dr. Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, it's always a lot of fun to be back, and you've given me an embarrassment of riches in terms of a text today, so I'm super excited about this text.
Well, let's talk a little bit about the prophet Malachi to get started. What do we know, what can we say about the prophet who wrote this book?
Oh, your introduction actually said it pretty well. I think the short answer is not much.
Okay.
He's post-exilic, so let's just kind of set the stage of what that means in terms of the unfolding of salvation history here. So you've already dealt with that both in Haggai and Zechariah, and those books love the dates, and Haggai is, okay, let's deal with this temple mess, and then Zechariah is putting that into the, vivid eschatological, sort of apocalyptic, whatever, it's big-time vivid eschatology, and at times almost cryptic in terms of understanding. Those books, we get a sense of what's going on historically. This book gives us almost nothing to work with. So in terms of the post-exilic period, this is that time in which all God's promises seem to be sort of up in the air. The question of, is God going to fulfill the Davidic promise? We haven't had a David on the throne for a long, long time. And poor old Zerubbabel almost doesn't count. He kind of shows up and... oh, he's so blooming important that, well, Ezra Nehemiah doesn't bother recording his death. He just kind of, suddenly you wake up and you read through Ezra Nehemiah and he's not there anymore. So we've had that. Okay, what is God going to do with David? What is God going to do with the temple? And what are God's promises like in a world in which everything seems to be falling apart? There are marginalized community. I like to refer to them as the, Persian Yehud is the Tatooine of the Persian Empire. It's that backwater town that nobody cares about anymore, which, as I learned the hard way, a lot of my 20-year-old students don't know the reference anymore, which just made me feel old. But as far as the guy himself, we know nothing about him. He's a Malachi, so his name means my messenger. Real person, although setting us up for the true Malachi, the true my messenger that shows up in chapter 3. Not a lot given. We gather in the background that the temple's been built, but it's going very poorly. There's some sort of organized city-state of some sort here. But the question becomes, what does it mean to be God's people? What is our identity looking like? And it's pointing towards those future promises that have yet to be fulfilled.
Okay. All right. So that from the book itself, we gather this post-exilic spot that Malachi preaches. What are some of the features of his preaching? It's a rather short book. What do we encounter here?
Unlike any other book, he loves his rhetorical questions. We'll get a series in this morning's text as well, where it's this kind of back and forth disputation format, question answer, and every time. God, through the prophet, is almost setting us up for his refutation of what's gone wrong. So a series of six disputations, these back and forth. So that it structures the book actually pretty easily. But it's all building towards the I am sending my messenger to prepare the day of the Lord. Okay. And that's where this book is moving us. Today we're going to be dealing, frankly, with a lot of the kind of the muck and the mire of the mess of this post-exilic period. But the bigger point is pointing us towards the true coming messenger. So it really is a book that sets us up for Christ showing up in the New Testament.
Well, talk more about that, with Malachi being the last in the book of the 12. He's the last of the minor prophets. And at least in the way that the English canon is arranged, he's the last in the Old Testament. I know he's not the last in the Hebrew Old Testament, as they would have arranged the books, but it does seem there is something to Malachi being here at the end of the book of the 12, at least.
Yeah, it ends with a cliffhanger. It doesn't resolve things nice and neat. It's the, okay, I'm sending my messenger, and then there ends the prophets, and you're kind of in that moment of, okay, time out. Okay, let's, can we give a little bit more? And then prophecy goes silent for, 400, 500-ish years, give or take. And, oh yeah, you're waiting, and it's building. And then suddenly, bam, we have this nasty cliffhanger, and now we have to wait several centuries for it to finally get resolved.
So with that gap of the several centuries, and again, with the way it's arranged in the English Bibles, you turned from the Malachi chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 1. So that's kind of where we're pointing. How does Malachi point us forward to Christ? You've mentioned my messenger. That's one of the key images. How do we see Christ in the book of Malachi?
Yeah, it really comes down to a couple different features here. My messenger is the big one. So who is this my messenger? Who is this Elijah figure that shows up at the end? And the New Testament shows us that it's Elijah, it's Jesus. It is the one who comes to prepare this great and terrible day of the Lord, to use Malachi's language here. And that day of the Lord, kingdom of God talk. Day of the Lord, very, very prominent motif in Old Testament prophets. Short version, it's whenever God sets everything right. And we've had this anticipation of these Yom Yahwehs, these days of the Lord, where God's going to finally take care of things, set everything in order, bring us back to where things were supposed to be. And every time, it's always, disappointment. Mm-hmm. Okay, and this, we need to, when is God going to finally set everything right? And closely connected to it, and this is something where, I have all kinds of random scholarly mysteries that I'm still trying to figure out, is that, at least in Old Testament studies, there is this neglect of kingdom of God language. Mm-hmm. So think of the Gospels. Jesus preaches the best sermon, which is short and to the point. The kingdom of God is at hand. We love short sermons. Okay, that's unnecessary editorial comment. But we talk about, okay, the reign of God is here. And here in Malachi, even starting at chapter 1, God's reign is universal, using a particular people, but this universal scope of the establishment of God's reign, and then that becomes the theme of Jesus's entire ministry, at least in the synoptics.
Yeah, and the theme of the kingdom of God was something that we picked up in a number of places at the end of the book of Zechariah, which we just finished. So to see it continue in the context, as you pointed out, that there is no Davidic ruler on the throne. To know that the Lord is king is an important thing for God's people at this time. So we get to look at Malachi chapter 1 this morning. We will turn to the text. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. That's our text for today, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Dr. Teets, as the text starts, the first verse introduces Malachi. Again, very briefly, there's no information about his background, his career, anything like that. We just hear the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You've told us about the name of Malachi already. Just that introduction, that to know that this is the word of the Lord, not Malachi's opinion, probably an important thing.
Yeah, and actually, let's back up and look at the very first word. So, ESV that we're using renders it as oracle. It's Messiah in the Hebrew.
Okay.
A couple ways to understand that. Messiah could mean simply burden.
Right.
There's this big debate over the whole what is a Messiah. Probably the best way to understand it is to actually take it as a burden.
That's how it's taken in Zechariah, actually. I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't translate it as burden here when it does in Zechariah. So.
Yeah, and Dr. Paul Robbie makes a really good case for this in his Isaiah 13 to 27 commentary, where he talks about it being this weight of God's word that is upon the people. Mm. And these are weighty, and really the weightiness of this. And at this point, especially Malachi 1, I mean, this is a burden upon people because of what they've done. And you can just feel the seriousness of it. Super common word within the prophets, though. It is odd, though, that the ESV goes oracle here. Although that's not, Frank, I don't think that's all that atypical in the English translations.
Sure, but to know that it is a burden, this weight upon God's people, and it is a word from the Lord. It's intended to Israel through his prophet Malachi. And any more there before we jump into what?
We have our little timeout technical foul moment. What on earth is Israel doing here?
Okay.
For crying out loud! Last I heard, Israel in terms of the Northern Kingdom has been gone for quite some time, 722 ish. The Assyrians have dispersed them. There hasn't been a Israel Northern Kingdom for a long, long time. Malachi is not using the word Yehud or Judah. Instead, this revival of the name Israel is actually a pretty big deal here. Israel refers to God's covenant people, so it is it's already looking to this hope of the restoration of God's people.
Sure.
So it's a very hopeful word, even though it seems almost kind of out of nowhere.
Well, and that's, you know, thinking through what we just read in Zechariah, there was a couple of places where Zechariah had a prophecy concerning the restoration of and the reunion of Judah and Israel. And even thinking back to the book of Ezekiel, you know, he too, as a prophet there in Babylon, sees something similar. So it does set Malachi in that context and pointing toward that hope of God's people after the exile of something more than only a return to the land, but also a reunion, a reunification of all of God's people, something that is common in the prophets. And just by the name drop of Israel here, Malachi hints at it.
Yeah, and whenever we're talking Israel, we're talking God's chosen people who trust in him by faith over every place and time. It's always we have to be a little careful with that word Israel. It can be heard a bunch of different ways.
To be sure. All right, so as the Lord gives this burden to Israel through Malachi, he starts with, this is wonderful, I've loved you, says the Lord. But then they start to argue with him. So this is one of the interesting features, I suppose, of Malachi. You know, you mentioned the rhetorical questions. It seems that the Lord's the one asking the rhetorical questions, and yet the people respond to his rhetorical questions a lot of times with questions themselves. So it's almost like a disputation of sorts.
Oh, it is. That's what makes this book so gloriously unique within the Old Testament, this kind of back and forth dialogue disputation. Because you're right. I mean, you read that, the Ahavti, I loved you, and like, okay, yay, Ra. Okay, we like this. And then what's the reason? And the issue is what to do with the, oh, and in what way have you loved us? Two different ways to take this. And we'll figure, you and I can decide how charitable we want to be after looking at this. The first one could simply mean this, really just disdain and doubt. The, okay, really? No, you haven't. And this sort of just, oh, turn your nose up and just, oh, yeah. Utterly sure. Denying the statement. That's probably not the most charitable way of viewing it. The other possibility is that this also is this idea of, because of where they are, in which God's promises are very much, seem to be in the past and not really happening right now, the whole, no David, no real independent kingdom. Are they going to be a blessing to the nations? Abrahamic covenant. And with all of that uncertainty and all the suffering they go through, this could also simply be that, really the cry of lament. The people are suffering so much that they, do you really love me? Even though, given what we're going through.
Well, I think laments often have a confrontational character in the background somewhere anyways. So even if it does come maybe more of from the painful realization, we've been in exile, we've been brought back, it's not been as glorious as we thought it was going to be, and it is a cry of, how have you loved us? Even there is still a challenge of sorts, because like, really? I mean, think maybe like when Abram, it's in Genesis 15, and we usually, you know, when the Lord says that his faith is credited to him as righteousness, that text starts with the Lord telling Abram, hey, I'm going to be your shield, your reward's very great. And he says, yeah, but this guy's my heir, not my son. So there's, you know, I mean, it's faithful, but there's still a challenge to it, I think.
And, I mean, that is what it means for us to live on this side of the eschaton, where, okay, yeah, we know God's promises are true, but funerals happen, deaths happen, suffering happens, and being able to, with boldness, being able to say, okay, really challenge God. Look, hold to your promises, because right now, where are you? And that's the cry of faith. Here, probably not completely the cry of faith, as we'll quickly do. Mostly, and the only reason to say that is stay tuned from, verse 5 onward.
That's right.
Where they've pretty much turned their back on God. As opposed to this idea of, I'm suffering, I trust your promises, that idea of faith seeking to understand. Seeking, that sounds way too pleasant. Wrestling, struggling to understand.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, how have you loved us does seem a little more confrontational, challenging, given the full context of the book. But the question is, how has the Lord loved his people? He's said that he does. How is that true? And the Lord responds by bringing up Esau or Edom, Esau, Edom, same person, same nation. What does Esau have to do with this?
Oh, yeah, I got all excited when I realized that I get to talk about verse 2 when I was going through the text yesterday. There's all kinds of ways to misinterpret this passage. I mean, to do the unthinkable for me and go systematic theology, it's the predestination trap is in the background of this.
That's right.
It's so easy to say, okay, well, God rejects some, God predestines some for damnation, some for salvation. But that's not the point of this. And even when we're talking predestination, what I love about being a Lutheran is that we live in paradoxes, we live in tension. That predestination is hope for those who are saved, and that's where it ends. And if we keep that in mind, Esau, which quickly moves into Edom, becomes this massive figure that has shown up all over the place within the prophets. Yeah. Going way back to that, oh, God choosing the most unlikely person, choosing the second born. And Esau ends up Esau and then his descendants, the Edomites, become this pattern of a pride that opposes God's saving purposes. Mm-hmm.
So to the matter of election, just briefly, if you have questions about election as a larger topic, the Formula of Concord, Article 11, deals with that in a very helpful way. You summarized it very well. So this is one of the spots where that issue does come up. And as you said, in the view here, or in what's going on here, with the Lord saying, I've loved you, and they want to know how, the way that he answers then, I guess, by bringing up Esau is this: well, I've loved you because I chose you. I didn't choose Esau. I chose you. And that's not when it says, like, I hated Esau. Maybe that's another stumbling block that could start to lead us toward that false idea of double predestination. But that's not the point that the Lord's driving at here.
Oh, completely. The whole point here is God's answer to that question of how have you loved us? And the answer is, I chose you even though you were the most unlikely people imaginable that had absolutely nothing to offer. And that's the beauty of God's grace, that God saves people who don't deserve it. And then on top of it, it's how God deals with the enemy. Mm. And that's where Esau Edom becomes this real type figure of the enemy in the Old Testament. I mean, I'm still struck, and I've been dealing with, after dealing with Obadiah for one project and now working through Isaiah 34 for another project, I've spent a lot of time with, bad things happening to the Edomites.
Okay.
Very, very odd. If you told me my scholarly claim to fame would be the guy who knows all about the destruction of Edom, a very odd claim to fame, it's funny how research and writing ends up taking you in unexpected places.
So with Edom, as you see them here, again, where the Lord says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, which, again, don't think so much of like the emotional vitriol in terms of hatred, but rather he chose Jacob the younger. He did not choose Esau the older. So it's not a matter of his feelings toward them, but rather the way in which he's acted toward them historically. Esau, Edom, often sets themselves against the people of the Lord throughout history, and the Lord judges them for it. But so we have the historical reality of what happens to Edom in a number of cases, but you're also saying that when we hear Edom here, we're probably not only thinking of that one particular nation, but the people of God the people who set themselves against God as a whole.
Yeah, and this goes way back to Edom trying to stop God's people in the Exodus. So here's God's great saving event. The Edomites show up to try to stop them. And then when we look at, and this is where Malachi is the last of the prophets, is drawing on all the earlier prophetic witness. Right. And that's part of the whole him calling himself a Messiah. He's like, okay, look, prophecy's back, and I'm building on the prophets who went before me. So a couple texts to look at. Oddly enough, Isaiah 34 and Obadiah, is that especially Isaiah 34, which has similar language of destruction, you have the jackal language, 34 is much more over the top, is that the destruction of Edom is actually a prelude to God's coming salvation. Hmm. And this is a pattern Ezekiel uses as well. And this hope that, okay, the kingdom of God is here, and God will punish those who oppose us, even though we can't save ourselves.
Mm. So, I mean, if I can kind of try to summarize what's going on then in these first five verses, where the Lord says, I've loved you, they challenge, how is that? His answer is, I've chosen you, even though you were the younger, even though you had nothing to offer, and at the same time, I have defeated all of those who have set themselves against me, the Lord says, and against you. And whatever they've tried to do that has been against you, I've torn that down so that you can see it and you can praise me. That's how I would summarize what the Lord's saying here.
And verse 4 there is really vivid. Okay, they're going to keep trying to build stuff up. And what does God say? It doesn't stand a chance. You think you're in charge. No, you're not.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so this is all going on. Talk about verse 5, where the result of the people seeing is their praising of the Lord.
Yeah, and that first phrase is actually extremely loaded. It's the, your eyes will see. Easy for us, perhaps, to gloss over it. Okay, great, you see something here. But this is language that's drawn heavily from the book of Deuteronomy. When your eyes see, it's not just look up, look around. It is pay attention to the God's saving act. Mm. So this language is taken straight from Deuteronomy. So look at how God has acted in the past. Look at these miraculous acts of God in terms of God's covenant faithfulness. Mm.
So then the people get to praise the Lord. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Maybe just spend a moment talking about why we would praise God when he defeats our... Again, this is something that I think American Christians struggle with. Why do we praise God when he beats up the enemy?
Because...
We're supposed to be nice, Dr.
Oh, Teeth. Yeah. I'm sorry. I forget those little details. Is that when we are persecuted, when we suffer for the sake of gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we want it to end. And it's not our job to bring it to an end. Instead, we trust that God will... Oh, God comes to be our judge. And we cling to faith knowing that we are saved, we are God's people. And the tension that always will exist with it is, oh yes, I want God to defeat the enemy. Oh, I'm longing for it. I pray the common table prayer, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, which is great because we're praying for God to, for Jesus to show up and set everything right. It's a bigger prayer than we give it credit for crying out loud.
That's right.
And instead, the heartbreaking aspect of that is, what does that mean for my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus? And that's a very hard thing for us to live with. Oh, I long for evil to come to an end. But I also am thankful that God is taking his time so that others may come to know him. And being able to, and that's a gut-wrenching tension. And I'm sure all of us have our family members, our friends that don't know Jesus. And being able to, okay, yeah, I can't wait for this to happen, but then what does that mean for my brother, my neighbor, take your pick? And that's a really hard thing. It's a gut punch.
Sure, sure. And hopefully that gut punch then drives us on to prayer, to pray that the Lord of Harvest would send more workers into his harvest field, that he would send us into the harvest field and speak that word that he intends to use to bring people to himself. We're going to keep talking more about Malachi chapter 1 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Ryan Teeth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 30th. We're studying Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 with the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, prior to the break, we looked at the first five verses in which the Lord speaks concerning the way that he has loved his people Israel. Starting in verse 6, we change topics and the Lord gives us some rhetorical questions. He uses parables, some very brief examples of the son honoring the father, the servant, his master. And so the Lord says, well, I'm a father. Why don't you honor me? I'm a master. Why don't you fear me? And then he's going to connect that to the priest. So take us into this new issue that Malachi preaches concerning.
Yeah, we're shifting gears pretty abruptly after verse 5. Verse 5 gave us this great, okay, God's universal rule, God's in charge, God defeats the enemy, yay, rah, God loves us. And now it's, okay, God says, time out. We now need to take a look at what's going on here. And we have this, all the language now here is of worship. I'm going to use the word cult quite a bit, and just so I don't get misunderstood, I'm not talking Ouija boards or anything like that. That's just your, it's jargon for worship practices.
Okay.
I always have to be careful when I use that, though. People are like, oh, wow, is he talking about, necromancy? No. It's just, it's a morally neutral term for that matter. But what to do with the whole worship practices? And already the setup is, here's what I've done for you. And that's where that first disputation already sets the stage. Look, God has already done everything for them. Now it's a question of how do you respond? And it's that language of a son honors the father, servant is master. He takes a very, very basic idea of, because the father provides, therefore the son honors him. Because the master provides, therefore the servant honors him. The father has already done the work of providing. Same thing with the master. So let's take a look. And he's like, okay, here's how things work. And based upon what he had already said, look, I've already done my job as father or master. Why are you responding this way?
Okay, so talk about, the two responses, as the father, he deserves honor. As the master, he deserves fear. And he speaks specifically to the priests. He calls them out for despising his name. Here comes the disputation again. They say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. So talk to us about the Lord's, he's going to make his case.
Yeah, and we should keep in mind that it's Yahweh Tzebaoth here. It's the Lord of Hosts. Moving into that divine title of Yahweh Tzebaoth, the Lord of Heaven's Armies, already sets that. Changes the tone here. This is God who is going to actively fight on behalf of His people and set things right. So if I was the priest here, it would be a moment hearing the Yahweh Tzebaoth language. We're in trouble. And the way they're characterized already is the problem. They are the despisers of my name here. When we talk about the commandments, hallowed be thy name. This idea of God's name isn't the name tag God's wearing. That language of name is closely connected to the language of glory, which is God's absolute real presence here. They aren't just making fun of God having a silly name. No. They are despising the very person of God. Mm-hmm. And which is really a big problem because the temple is where God's name dwells. These are the ones who are, their job is to be the mediator of forgiveness through the Old Testament sacrificial system. They are the mediators of God's grace through these sacrifices. And instead, what do? They absolutely despise, they want to have nothing to do with the God's gifts that have been entrusted to them. And we have to keep that in mind whenever we deal with these questions of sacrificial system and cult. The prophets always have that kind of tension. We have the book that's filled with gospel called Leviticus, which is all about, God providing these wonderful means that we may be saved that point to Christ's once and for all sacrifice. Yeah. And instead, what do? They utterly cheapen it and end up failing to give the people the gifts of forgiveness here. This is a very, very serious thing that they're doing.
So me thinking through what Leviticus says and the way other prophets speak concerning the abuses of the sacrificial system, maybe something like this is in the background of Malachi as well, that the priests are thinking, well, we're doing the sacrifices. What are you talking about? We're despising, we're polluting, we're doing these things. And he says, no, you're not. You don't have the actual faith that goes with it.
Yeah, and you can never separate faith from the sacrificial system. Faith is what receives the benefits. And part of faith is, how do they demonstrate their faith? By actually not cheapening the sacrifices. That's what really, and we see this language throughout this section here of, oh, they're not going to give the best stuff. They're going to, okay, can we just do enough to get by?
Sure.
This, they're not demonstrating their loyalty. They're not demonstrating their faith in God's promises. They're not demonstrating the faith in God's gifts. And that's what the prophets constantly have problems with. Of, okay, you go through the motions, but you actually don't trust me, so you don't receive the benefits. You think you can pay me off like some other ancient Near Eastern deity. That's not how things work.
Right.
And here, it gets worse. They're not only trying to pay God off, but they're being cheap about it.
That's right. So even talk about what those issues are, this idea of being cheap with their sacrifices.
Yeah, for crying out loud. I mean, it's one thing to already completely misuse the concept of how this, the cult, the temple worship, sacrificial system works. But on top of it, they're like, okay, well, we think so little of you that we can easily manipulate you, and you're not going to notice the fact that we're actually not giving you the good stuff. So we see,
Well, I was just saying, so they're using animals, as the Lord says, that are blind, that are lame, that are sick. And this is not what he commanded them to do in the book of Leviticus.
Right. The whole point is God uses, the animals sacrificed are the ones without blemish. Mm. And that points us to the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every one of these sacrifices is pointing us to, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this idea of the Lord's table, it's a very curious expression here, which shows up for the first time in verse 7. That's not a typical term we see in regards to the temple. Refers to the altar, but this idea of it being God's table gets into this idea of, this is where God's people have fellowship with him. So we talk about the language of eating is such an important one. It's when you eat with somebody, you are in community with them. So this idea of despising being with God in community, this is a horrible thing that they're doing here.
Well, and I recall when we studied the book of Leviticus on Sharper Iron, when you see the way that the Lord commands the people to act at his table, at his altar, that then influences what they eat at their own tables, the way that they live within their community. So to despise the Lord's table is really it's larger than just not doing the things that are written in the book of Leviticus. That's certainly important, but it's a bigger thing that's happening on. They're rejecting him as the one who gives them the perfect sacrifice. They're rejecting him as the one who invites them to eat with him and be a part of his people. To despise the Lord's table in this way is more than just not following the rules, but it's a rejection of what God wants to give to his people.
Yeah, and to be perhaps even a little bit more stark, they have rejected God's salvation.
Yeah.
And, I mean, this is you don't get much more serious than this idea of the Lord's table may be despised. And as the priests, they function as the microcosm of the people. They are the ones entrusted with this. And what have they done? They have led the people to reject God's salvation.
Talk more about the fact that the priests are singled out here. I think Israel does seem to be in view still, but the priests certainly bear a particular responsibility as they hear this burden of the Lord.
Oh, yeah. And this is utterly brutal. And Malachi will focus on the cult multiple times. Stay tuned. It's going to happen going to happen after this broadcast. Is that the priests have are selected for basically two jobs. They are, one, the teachers of the Torah. They are the ones who catechize the people. That itself is utterly key. It's through teaching that people are saved. Teaching is how you deal with the rebellious Israel. You teach them, you catechize them. So they are, one, to use language some of us are more familiar with, they are the catechists of their day. Which means they better be actually knowing what the Bible says if they're going to be teaching it here, which well, either they don't know or they're rejecting it. Either one is, yeah, shall we say, oh, more than slightly problematic.
Yeah.
And their other role is their job is to, when the people sin and the people come to them, their job is to be God's mediators of God's grace.
Well, and I suppose in that mediating of God's grace through the work of the sacrifices, that too serves as catechesis, in the sense that these are all pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ is going to make. And if that catechesis isn't happening, the people aren't being built up in that faith that is the faith of the Old Testament. So a big problem that Malachi is addressing here. I love, again, the disputation aspect of it. The Lord's challenge in the end of verse 8, like, try paying the governor your taxes with somebody you don't like and see how that goes.
I'm with you. I absolutely love it. I mean, that's such a great shot right there of, oh, yeah. So, because think about it. This is Persian Yehud here. Their whole job, okay, they've been given their little backwater stretch of land. But if they don't keep the Persians, if they don't pay off the Persian governor, they're going to lose everything.
Sure.
And they're going to be really careful to make sure they keep everything here. So you don't want to pay off that Persian governor who hasn't given you much. Why can't you figure out how to work with me? That is such a brutal line there. I'm with you. I love this whole back and forth because he sets him up. Okay, here's the premise. Okay, yeah. Then they say what? Okay, let me tell you. And it just keeps going.
Sure. And even that thought of, you know, like the way you pay off the governor and thinking about where they are historically, having come back from the exile, thinking about where they'd been, you know, they hadn't paid Nebuchadnezzar all the tribute. That was part of the reason, at least, he came and wiped out Jerusalem in the first place. And thinking about the abuses of the temple, that's part of the reason that the Lord sent the destruction in the first place. And so, I mean, in this post-exilic context, hopefully this is going to strike a chord with the people that, oh, we've been down this road before. We don't want to do it again.
Yeah, and that's part of the whole fear that ends up driving the post-exilic period. We don't see it here necessarily in Malachi. Stay tuned in the New Testament. This fear has now come full-blown of we don't want to go into exile again.
Right.
And you're right. He is definitely playing on that fear of, okay, you already lost the land once. You're going to make why aren't you making sure it doesn't happen again?
Yeah. Well, and that's where I think what we're reading here in Malachi, and it continues to build as the book goes on, it fits very nicely with some of those things you see happening in the latter halves of both Ezra and Nehemiah historically, and the ways you do see the people acting in that way, the reforms that are brought in, I think fit very nicely with the way Malachi preaches in that attempt. As you said, it kind of gets carried overboard, and that's where, you know, stay tuned for the New Testament and what you see with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and how they took it too far. But I think those things are in the background here. So the Lord continues. Give maybe the positive side of verse 8 in verse 9. So, hey, is that going to work with the governor? Why do you think it's going to work with me? But verse 9, a little more positive.
Oh, yeah.
Entreat the favor of the Lord, and he'll be gracious.
Yeah, and that turning word there, it's the first word in Hebrew. It's rendered as "and now" in the ESV. It's va'ata in Hebrew. It's a word that when you're reading the Hebrew text, it's a pay attention because it's pointing to you to the turning point of the argument here. So the option here is, okay, when the language is chanan there, it's, throw yourselves on God's grace. We know who God is. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. Throw yourself on that promise. And will he show favor to any of you? And the answer is, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor? And the answer is no.
Yeah.
Because, and it gets into the idea of, if the gift is an expression of faith, to truly express your complete loyalty to God, you give him the stuff that you don't want to give up. The stuff that you, in many ways, can't afford to give up, or at least you think you can't. And instead, with this whole lack of faith demonstrated in this cheapening of these gifts, Yeah, okay. Oh, that's wonderful. He's not going to show favor to you because you actually don't trust him to begin with.
Mm. So this, again, we have that positive side continued, though, with the, hey, if you continue down this path, you are not going to receive my favor. He, in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you to shut the doors, not kindle the fire in vain. The Lord has no pleasure in accepting these offerings. Take us into verse 11. This is something that I can't remember which of our liturgies it shows up in. I think it's one of the responsive prayers, maybe. From the rising of the sun to its setting, and the way that I know it, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Talk to us about the praising of the name of the Lord, this glory that he desires for himself among the nations.
I love the liturgy because when you bump into that phrase there in verse 11, I was doing the same thing you were doing. I'm like, oh, yeah, and I think I was even racking my brain. I'm like, okay, and I'm sure at this point our hearers are Googling or grabbing their LSBs to figure out which responsive prayer it's in.
Yeah.
Is that, so we have this move of, okay, God said, look, if only somebody would stop this mess. And the reason is that it's God's universal rule that extends to all people here. And that's why we use it in what, oh, okay, now it's going to be bugging both of us for as I'm like, okay, one of those responsive prayers.
I'm going to find it while you talk.
Okay, good. This is the nice thing about having two of us. One person can consult the almighty Google while the other person keeps talking. Is that, oh, this idea of the nations are going to be included on this. And this universalism, it was always set up in verse 5. Now here in verse 11, God's rule is for all people to be gathered, to him through faith. Isaiah 2 looks for this, when the nations are the ones who are flowing upstream to Zion. And this great hope of God's universal rule, where all people come to him by faith. And I mean, this... It's almost crazy talk for the original hearers. This idea, in every place, incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. And it's, okay, well, last we checked, we can only do it in the temple. And God said, well, the temple isn't doing such a great job anyway.
So the service in Lutheran service book is the service of prayer and preaching. It's from the opening versicles of that service. And it actually references there Psalm 113, verse 3, as the specific quote, which perhaps Malachi has in his mind as he writes this. In Psalm 113, verse 3, it is, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Just looking at the very next verse in that psalm, you have that same idea that's coming through that you were talking about. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, seated on high? I mean, that same thought of the Lord reigning over all things, having a glory that extends into all creation, is present there in Psalm 113 and carries over here into Malachi chapter 1.
Yeah, and we've already seen this. Malachi's this, we talk about Isaiah's universalism, we can now talk about Malachi's universalism, and we always have to be careful. I get really nervous with that word universalism. I have a UU church down the street that at one point was my polling place. But no, the universalism in the Bible is, shall we say, a bit of an exclusive universalism. Right. It's God's grace that is open to all, but only received by faith.
Sure. John 3:16 is a great example. God loved the world so that he gave his only son. Right, so God's love is for the world. It's for all people. It's for all things. It is a universal love. It's only found in his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and circling back to the use of Esau, Edom earlier in chapter 1. Yeah, they are excluded because they've rejected God's salvation.
Right, right. So the Lord desires this glory for his name. It's not happening among his people Israel. They're profaning it, polluting the Lord's table, despising it. The attitude toward the Lord, you know, we maybe think like, well, why is the Lord being so hard on them? As you start to see what they're doing in verse, 12, 13, 14, This is not just a minor incident. This is a pretty profane thing, is to use the language of Malachi.
Yeah, and this is God has given them the gifts of salvation, and what are they doing as the leadership? They are absolutely keeping the people away from it. Oh, it's too much work. that what weary is this? I like the language. I love it. I think this is maybe the first time I've, in the English Bible, I've ever seen the word snort there in verse 13. It was a fun one when I was translating the text yesterday. I'm like, well, that's a new one. My Hebrew vocab's pretty good, but that one was a new one for me. But it's just this absolute scoffing rejection, even though the time is coming in which all the nations are going to be gathered. And the promise of Genesis 12 here is in play. Oh, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And this, oh, the nations are going to, oh, come.
Right.
Yeah. And even that early church, by the way, the language of that pure offering, the early church sees that as pointing to the church.
Oh, okay.
Which actually works pretty well. Of this idea, oh, they are going to be the purified ones of God.
Okay, all right. So to kind of, I mean, the problem that's going on here, again, it's not just you're not following the letter of the law of Leviticus, you're rejecting the Lord and his gifts for what it means for him to be your God and for you to be his people. And on top of that, by acting in this way, you're not being that light to the nations. The Lord is using you, Israel, to be that light to the nations so that people see you and know who he is so that they would come to you. And so again, with just this, what seems perhaps a very simple thing, Israel's turning everything upside down and despising all of God's good gifts. It starts at his table, but it extends beyond that.
Yeah, the priests have rejected their role as being God's priests, but now... Oh, you are a royal priesthood, which extends to all of God's people. They've also now rejected that role as well.
Yeah.
Being God's instruments of salvation for the entire world.
And so again, you have this, cursed be the cheat who has a male. And so you've got the male in your flock. It's right there for you to sacrifice. But instead, you give the Lord the blemish.
And the big problem, Zerubbabel was overrated, but the true king is here.
Yeah. Yes.
For I am a great king. I am the one who rules. And yeah, that language of the Melech Gadol. I am the king. Every other ruler is a pale comparison. And my very presence will be feared. And we jumped over to the language of fear earlier. That fear is both a sense of dread. But it's also the sense of dread that realizes that on your own you cannot stand before God, and you throw yourself on God's promises.
That's probably, we got about 2 minutes here, Dr. Teets, and I think the fear of the Lord is a good place to end because it is a prominent theme here in this text and really in the entire Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. Use that to wrap us up, both that thought of the fear and trembling, but also the throwing myself upon God's grace.
Yeah, the priests aren't fearing. The priests are being cheap. But God is the one who, already throughout this text, I am the one who rules, I'm the one who punishes, but I'm also the one who saves. And that when we realize what it means to call God Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and we look at our own sinful lives, it's a horrible thing. And that forces us to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And say, look, God, I confess to you all my sins. And then we receive that wonderful word of forgiveness. And that's the goal of Malachi here. All these threats, he's longing for the people to repent of their sins and cling to God's promises.
The Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Dr. Teets, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, always a lot of fun to join you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Malachi 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we jump into Malachi chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.